If you could please open up your scriptures, please, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, it's one of the most, if not the most, well-known passage in the Old Testament, and it is held in very high esteem among the Jews. This is one of the hallmarks of different movements of God in the Old Testament, and I want us to look at this passage tonight. Not the whole thing, but let's begin reading with verse 1, please. This is what Holy Scripture says. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Let us go to the Lord in prayer this evening. Our Father, we think upon that time in Israel's history when the Philistines brought the Ark of the Covenant and they brought it into their own sanctuary with their gods, and they put it right beside that false god Dagon. And Lord, we read there that when they tried to place anything besides you, that God fell into 1,000 pieces. And we pray tonight, Lord, that your son would be high and lifted up. And if there is anything that we are trying to place beside him, that as the revelation of your word and of your son comes tonight, we pray that every false god would fall into 1,000 pieces. Lord, change us tonight. We pray that you would not allow us to leave how we came in. Lord, we confess that we need you now. As much as we needed you for our justification, we need you in the same way for our sanctification. Lord, oftentimes Israel would cry to you and they would ask you to work on behalf of your servant David. But God, tonight we ask that you would work in this place for one greater than David, for your son, for the Prince of Israel, Jesus Christ. Would you work on his behalf and for our good? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I wanted to just begin, before we look at the passage this evening, by informing us of what we are going to do tonight and for the following two Sunday evenings. We're going to look at the first commandment tonight, and then next Sunday following, we will look at the second commandment. And we're going to look at the problem of us, the problem of humanity in light of this great God. And then we will look at the cure for the problem that we have from Isaiah chapter 40 on the third Sunday evening. I wanted us to just stop for just this evening and to just stop and just slow down and rethink, what is the purpose of Christianity? I mean, what is this all about? I mean, why a cross? Who is God? What is our relationship to this God? I mean, we could quickly apply it to us tonight. Why did you come to church this morning? Was it out of duty? Or are you here, even tonight, with the first intention that you came in the service because you truly wanted to know God? You wanted to come and you wanted to worship God. I am so thankful for the Reformation. I am so thankful for God using men to restore the great truths of Christianity to the church and the emphasis on faith alone and restoring that great doctrine and telling us to avoid anyone that says that salvation is by works. I am so grateful for that and for what God did in the past. But my fear is that a lot of Protestants today, we have the danger of thinking that as long as we understand the doctrine of justification and we affirm that, that's all that God really requires of us. We might have a tendency to view the cross as the end of our journey here, and now we just kind of, you know, wait around and we just bear out this hard life until Christ returns. My friends, that is not Christianity. Many of you know that the last two times I have preached here, I have preached on the cross of Jesus Christ. I love preaching on the cross of Jesus Christ, and I could preach that every single week. But Jesus Christ did not die merely to get us off the hook. Jesus Christ died to bring us to God. Not to just a doctrine of justification, but he died to bring us to this God that we were estranged from. You see, the cross is not the end of the journey. The cross is only the beginning. And in the same way, when God pulled Israel out of Egypt, it wasn't the end of the story. It was just the beginning for them. Egypt was a country full of idols. And Israel had to rethink God. They had to rethink worship. They had to rethink their own life. Everything had to be rethought when they were introduced to God in Exodus 20. Egypt, as I mentioned, was a nation full of idols. I mean, today, modern India, for example, is a nation full of idols. But there is a place. There is a place that has potential of carrying more idols than India or Egypt ever did. And that place is your heart. When God rescues a man or a woman, he brings them out of a spiritual Egypt. He brings them out of a kingdom of darkness. In the beginning of walking with God is to know that we have come from a dark and an ignorant people. And in order to truly walk with God, in order to walk with him rightly, you must begin to change how you think about him. You must be renewed in your mind. You must begin to conform your life to the scriptures rather than the culture that has had such a hold on you, far greater than you ever could know. And so that is why we are here tonight. We have come, I hope, to hear the word this evening in order to know God more and for our minds to be renewed in the scriptures. Well, in verse 1, the Lord says this, "And God spoke all these words, saying." It's interesting to note that in this verse, it says that God spoke. Now, why is that significant? Well, because in all the other parts of the Bible, God will communicate through prophets. But in this passage here, God opens his holy and his hallowed lips, and he begins to speak audibly to the people of Israel. His words were so powerful, and just hearing his voice was so holy that the Israelites in verse 19 said, "Moses, you speak to us yourself, lest we die when we hear God." These words are so significant because it shows us the origin of the law. This is not Israel's legislation upon Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments were not a product of voting or a conference committee. This is God speaking, and there is no negotiation with him. I know that this is so strange and perhaps so foolish to the modern mindset that we would claim a divine being who gives a law. The prevailing mindset in this nation is that the law is simply a product of human freedom and tolerance. There is no transcendent being who governs us. There is no divine ought that is binding upon us. That this is why humanity has so many problems. You see, the whole tragedy of the world in sin is that men and women have refused to have a divine ought over them. They refuse to allow God to be their master and their authority. Men and women are so busy today trying to fix society's problems by money, by racial issues, by politicians. And yet, not a word is being said about God. The root problem underlying humanity's issues is that they say, "Let self be God and have no other gods before him." You see, the chaos of this modern world that we live in will continue to crumble unless we get on our face before God and we cry out to him to change us, to change our nation. I pray that we see revival in our day. Well, in verse 2, the Lord says, "I am the Lord your God." Now, let's just stop there. What does it mean for the Lord to be their God? Before he begins giving them instructions, he says, "I am the Lord your God." Do you see that the Exodus is really a revelation about God? It's all about him. He tells Israel that "I am claiming you as my own. I am your God." Now, in order for us to understand the first commandment, we just have to stop for a second and ask the question, what does it mean to have a God in our lives? I think at times we throw that word God so loosely around, but we don't actually stop to think, what does it mean for the Lord to be Israel's God? What does it mean if we say God is our God? What does that mean? Well, Does it just mean that we just give some mental agreement to some higher being out there? That's my God? Well, there's three things that I came up with to governor thinking when we think of this question. Just three quick things to answer that question. What does it mean for God to be God? Well, number one, having a God is that which you serve in worship. That's really one thing. I know we could separate that, but those words, worship and service, in the Greek version of the Old and New Testament is almost used interchangeably because they are so close. Think of the well-known verse in Joshua 24 that's often sometimes imprinted on a picture in your home or someone's home. What does it say? He says, "Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Do you see that? Having God has to do with serving Him. In Romans 1:25, God condemns all men because they what? Because they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, the blessed God. So you see, to serve and to worship, it means this. It means that you are devoted to that object. You give your utmost energy to that person or thing because you view it as the highest authority in your life. You obey its demands. You set your eyes upon it each day as the motivation for your decisions, for your actions, for your thoughts. And so that is why Jesus says you cannot serve both God and money. Not only is that an imperative, not only is it unethical to try to do that, but Jesus said that because it is impossible for you to have two supreme gods or objects in your life that you give your loyalty to. You cannot do it. There is only one throne in the human heart. You can't have several thrones there. And so that's number one. Number two, a God is that which you trust in as your chief good for your happiness. You will worship and serve that which you think will bring you supreme satisfaction. No one is a slave to the lust of the human flesh, or no one is a slave to money because they think that will make them miserable. They love those things because they think that that will give them the highest pleasure in life. And so to have a God in your life means that it is the highest pursuit of happiness for you. But only God, the Creator, can satisfy that insatiable hunger in the human heart that is like a bottomless abyss. Only God can fill that because He is eternal. Number three, a God is that object which you love par excellence. In other words, a God is the first love of your life. It is what one person said, your God is what you think about most. It is the chief delight. It is the identity of your life. A person is passionate about their God and they're willing to do anything for Him. God, in this passage, is not just giving Israel law to obey, though they are. What God is doing here in this passage is He's making a covenant with them. You could say it's almost a marriage covenant, and He is taking Israel to be His bride, and God is going to be their bridegroom. And so this is not only a law of duty, but it is a law of love. God is saying, if you're going to love me, this is the way that you do it. And from this point on, God will at times refer to Israel as His bride, because having a relationship with the God is to love it, to have intimacy with it or Him. And so those three things, service and worship, the chief good of one's happiness, and number three, that which a person loves supremely in their life. Well, with that in mind, let's continue to look at the next part of the verse. God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Before God utters the commandments, he reminds Israel that he delivered them out of the house of bondage. That is important to take note of. Salvation always begins with what God does, and it never starts with what we do. God's salvation is always, always through grace and through his promises. Salvation is never based on works. God didn't say, now, if you obey these commandments, if you obey them well enough, Israel, I'm going to let you go. I'm going to free you out of Egypt. The law never had the power to rescue Israel. Being circumcised could not free them from Egypt. Their willpower could not get them out of the authority of Pharaoh. It was God's power. It was God's hand. It was God's work that delivered them out of Egypt. This is what Israel misunderstood in the days of Jesus. The Jews in Jesus' day believed that their law-keeping earned them favor with God, or merely because they were Jewish. And that is why Paul has to remind his Jewish opponents in Romans chapter 4 by asking them this question. When was Abraham justified? When was he made right with God? Was it before the law or was it after the law? Was it before circumcision or afterwards? And of course it was before all those things. But you see, the Jews got their redemptive history out of order. They should have known that God's salvation was based in himself and in his grace, and that the law came after the deliverance, not before. The Ten Commandments were never given as a ladder to climb up to the Lord. And in the same way, in the New Covenant, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for you after you kept his law. The ladder to heaven is the cross of Calvary. But with that said, remember the words of Martin Luther, the great advocate of justification by faith. He said, we are saved by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. It is always accompanied and followed by good works. God, again, does not rescue Israel from bondage and say, now you are free, go live the way that you want to. God does not allow them to live lawlessly now or to live aimlessly. He gave them a law to follow that would honor him. And the same is true after Mount Calvary. We are not allowed to be a lawless people because we have been saved by grace. There will be many on Judgment Day, many who will say on that day, Lord, Lord. And Jesus says, he will say to them, I never knew you. Why? Because depart from me, you that did not believe in me. He doesn't say that. Does he say, depart from me, you who thought faith, salvation was faith by works? He doesn't say that. He says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You professed me to be your Lord, but you lived your entire life as though I never gave you a law to abide by. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And you see, this is mankind's dilemma. He will either believe legalism, where he's constantly trying to climb up to God to earn God's favor, or he goes on the other end and he will believe that salvation equals lawlessness or salvation equals entire freedom and I can live how I want to. But the law, again, was never intended to save. It's only a guardian to bring us to Christ, and it continues to work that way in the Christian's life. The law is a pathway in order to honor the covenant king. And so with these things in mind, let's look at the commandment in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, let's just stop there with that word, you. In the Hebrew, there are two ways of saying you. One is singular and one is plural. In Canada, and perhaps in other parts in the northern U.S., when we talk to a group of people, we say, how are you guys? You know, I've been living in Mississippi the last few years, and they say down there, how are y'all? How are y'all doing? And that's the plural way of saying you. Now, I'm in the habit of saying y'all, so whenever I go back up to Canada and say y'all, I get laughed at. But when I come back to Mississippi and say you guys, then they snicker at me. It gets even more confusing because when I come to Central Florida, I don't know whether to say y'all or, you know, you guys, because there's a mixed group. You know, y'all are from the South and you, some of you guys are from the North. It gets confusing. But when God says you in these commandments, he doesn't use the plural word for you. We would expect God to say that. We would expect God to say, now all of you shall not, but he says you, singular. Why does he do that? Well, I believe it's a twofold reason. One is that God views Israel, the nation, as one people. He views them as one bride, one church. And so this is why later on, when there's sin in the camp, everyone is affected by it. Because in some respect, they're like one person. This keeps them from living an isolated life and to think that my actions have no consequence for others. That's one reason. The other reason, I think, is that he uses the singular word of you in this passage because the nation is still made up of people. Everyone in this nation is individuals, and they're responsible for their life. When God brings them out of Egypt, he does not destroy their individual identity. And in the same way in the New Testament, we are all gathered here tonight as one body, as one corporate fellowship, but we are still made up of individuals. So when God says you in this passage, he is saying you man, you woman, you child. Don't look around and think, oh, I hope so-and-so is listening to the sermon. Don't judge others. Don't compare yourself by yourself. So do you see the point? We are so swift to apply God's rewards and promises to us, and we are so quick to apply his commandments and his warnings onto other people. We take God's commandments and then we go through our mental list and think, well, I hope my husband's listening to this, or my wife, or my children, our friends, our lost relatives. But no, tonight, you individually, you don't try to hide in the crowd. God is speaking to you. And so the commandment comes with two things. It comes with a negative and it comes with a positive. The positive is what we already looked at, that Jehovah is to be their God alone. Now, in Egypt, the more gods you worshipped, the more favored they thought that your life was, and the more favored the country could be. But it's just the opposite in Exodus chapter 20. God demands exclusive worship and service to one king, namely himself, Yahweh. Yahweh alone is to be their God, and he demands that he will be the one that you serve. He will be the one that you find ultimate gratification and happiness in. He will be the one that you love with all of your being. He is to be the highest, the most weighty object in your life. Now, the negative application is this. If that's true, do not add Jehovah. Do not add anything to Jehovah, your God. He is telling Israel, you are going into another land. land where people are going to have other gods, and all these gods will want your service. They will tell you that they will satisfy you. But do not dishonor me by believing them. Love me alone. And so in this commandment, God is turning them away from everything else that exists outside of him. And he is drawing them to himself that he may be their eternal good. Not only is this commandment for our good, but it glorifies God. God's character and his transcendence, it should exceed all other competition in our life. He deserves the preeminence, not only for what he has done for sinners, but for who he is. Now notice he says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Those two words, before me. In the Hebrew, what that really means is this. It means before my face or in my presence. How far does Yahweh, how far does this God's heavenly courts or heavenly presence extend? Well, unlike the gods in Egypt where they were confined to one area, this God, his courts are everywhere. There is not a foot on this earth that Yahweh, that God, does not own. And so what he is saying is this. You are called to an undivided allegiance, to an undivided heart towards me, wherever you are. Whether you're at work, whether you're at home, whether you're at school. I am to be your God because you are constantly before my face. One might ask this question. If that's true, does that mean that we're not allowed to love anyone else in our human relations? Well, of course not. The second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. But do you notice this? That in the two greatest commandments, you are never called to love your neighbor with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You're not called to love your husband or your wife that way, or your children, or your grandchildren. God wants that type of love. That love is owed to God alone. And so now, as we close, how do we apply this to our lives? Well, when we go from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary, when we go from Moses to Jesus, does Christ abolish the law? If anything, Christ expounds the law much deeper. He clarifies the law, and he tells us that it's not just about the externals, but it's about the internal. The law is not just carnal, but the law is spiritual. Those in Jesus' day, many of us know, thought that they were doing quite well because they did not murder. But Jesus comes as a greater Moses, and he tells them, if you have hated anyone, you've committed murder in your heart. Lust is the same as adultery in the heart. So how do we apply this first commandment spiritually? When God says, you shall not have any other God before me, do we think that if we just believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that we have kept this law, that we have nailed it down? As long as we don't believe in Allah or the other religions out there, you know, we're doing fine keeping the first commandment. In the New Testament, God comes to us through his Son. And if you honor his Son, you honor the Father. Does obedience to Jesus lessen in the New Testament because of the cross? No. The allegiance that Yahweh demanded in Exodus 20 is what Christ demands too. Listen to the words of Matthew chapter 10. He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Do you see that the call to the gospel is just as radical for the Israelites as it is for us today? this is a radical thing that God calls us to. It's so different from the way everyone else thinks. Let's take the Lord Jesus, for example. Is he your chief concern in life? Not just an accessory that you add to your life, but is he the one of supreme worth? Is he everything in your life? Do we live to serve him? Do we live to be satisfied in him? Are there any practical evidence that you are sacrificing and serving him before yourself? I think we have this danger today that as long as we say we are God-centered and we believe in God-centered theology and we attend a God-centered church, that we are therefore God-centered people. You can believe all those things, but still be man-centered. Is he giving the first place in your life when you wake up in the morning? And as you go to work, is he your motivation to work? Would someone say about you, man, about you, woman, about you, child, if you profess to know God, would they say that the distinguishing mark of your life is that this person, God, is their biggest treasure in life? This person loves God. They have this undivided allegiance to God. Is he your treasure? Or are you still the center of your life? The second application is this. We are not only called to be Christ-centered in our religion, but we are not allowed to add anything to Christ. Though we might say with our lips that there is only one God and Savior, how are you doing with your life? If we were to watch you, would we see a theist or would we see a practicing polytheist? A practicing polytheist is one whom the normal pattern of their life is to break the first commandment, and you have all these other gods before the face of Christ. The world could be your God. Your job could be your God. Your family could be your God. Your own religion, yourself, your religion, your God. You make all these choices around them, but not him. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and say that if you have money in your life, or if you own a television, or if you enjoy sports, that these are all gods in your life. They can be. But the commandment is what I like to say, what dear old Leonard Ravenhill used to say. I'm not so much concerned in what you possess, but what possesses you. Love, sexuality, authority, jobs, children, the intellect, all these are wonderful gifts from God. They have the right place in our lives when they are used to glorify God. But they have the wrong place when they occupy God's place and we begin to serve them mainly and not him. You can make so-called gods out of almost anything. If Christ is not the axle upon your life which it turns, you will deny Christ at some point in your life when you come to a crossroads and you have to either to choose to obey your idol or Christ. Perhaps we say, I'm thankful for Jesus that I'm going to heaven, but I have all these other things in my life that are godlike. I still believe in Jesus, of course, but these other things in my life are what I serve, and they too will satisfy me. I attempt to love them too with all of my being. Now, listen, the command is not saying this. You are to have God first, and then you're allowed to have other gods after him. In other words, it's not saying as long as you give Jesus first place, then you can have the other gods added to him. That's really not what the command is talking about. Christ is not only to have first place in your life, Christian. He is to have second place and third place and fourth place and fifth place. Christ is to be everything in your life. He alone is to occupy that place of God in your life. And that is why the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1 says, "For to me to live is Christ." Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. Can you imagine if a husband were to return home from work and he enters the kitchen and there's all these other men around the table? And he asked his wife, "Who are all these men?" And the wife says, "Well, you know, honey, these are all my other lovers. But don't worry, husband. I still love you. And you still have the head of the table. Because I still hold you as first place before all these other men. Don't worry." In a few months, Lord willing, I will be married. And on that day, when I say "I do" to my future wife, I am saying "I do not" to every single woman. My future wife will be the one woman in my life that I'm to give that kind of love to, and I cannot give that kind of love to any other woman. And in the same way, if you profess to know God, you say that Christ is your husband, are there evidences of that in your life? If we were to watch you, even just the past few months, would we see a person captivated by the beauty and the glory of Christ? We can break this commandment here at Fellowship Baptist. We can say, "I love Jesus, but I love Jesus plus, and I want all these other things in my life too." And we can be idolaters right in the face of God. One commentator said this: "Many heathens have worshipped their false gods with more seriousness and devotion than some professing Christians do the true God." If we look at all these commandments, and you profess to be a believer tonight, and you say, "I am without sin," well, 1 John says, "You are a liar and the truth is not in you." This is not about perfection. But if you claim to be a Christian and you profess that God has done a supernatural work in your life, you profess that you are a new covenant believer, that God has written the law of the covenant on your mind and on your heart, then what you were really saying is this from Ezekiel chapter 36. You are professing that God has sprinkled clean water on you, that God is cleaning you from all your uncleanness. That God is cleaning you from all your idols. That God has given you a new heart, a new spirit. That God has taken out the heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. That God has put His spirit within you. And now God is causing you to walk in His statutes and to be careful to obey His rules. Do you see? That is the life of a Christian. And when you backslide and you begin to go after other gods to have your affections upon, the Lord brings the Christian back on the pathway to love Him. Christian, you have been brought out of a spiritual Egypt. You have a greater rescuer than Exodus did. You have one greater than Moses. When you have that command, the first command in place, all the rest are much easier to obey. If you see ways tonight where you are slipping, you are not left alone. You have one, as I said, greater than Moses. You have Christ, the great high priest, and He is able tonight to give you mercy and grace. Mercy for the forgiveness and cleansing you of your idols and washing you through His blood, and grace to continue to throw away every idol that would try to occupy your heart. And you can pray tonight with the hymnist William Cooper, who said, "The dearest idol I have known, whatever idol that may be, help me to tear it from Thy throne and worship only Thee." Now, I know that there is always a bit of contradiction between the person who says that Jesus is my God and the way their life is. I can see contradictions in my own life tonight. But there is a difference between the person who desires to follow after Christ, and you know they do, because when they veer off that path, they mourn over their sin, and they are blessed because of that, Jesus says, and they begin to hunger and thirst for Christ. But then there are others here, perhaps. You are just content to come to church. You are just satisfied to have a church service. You are content with Christian conferences. You are content with a lukewarm lifestyle. But the radical demands of allegiance to Christ never enters your mind. The moment you begin to hear about your responsibility, you say, brother, now that is the Old Testament. We are saved by grace now, no longer the law. What about the words of Christ when he says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments? Maybe you are here tonight and you have never truly seen yourself in the mirror of the law of God. You perhaps have never fallen from your first love because Jesus Christ has never truly been your first love. There's nothing to rededicate in your life because Christ has never been there to rededicate back to. You have thought like the Pharisee, as long as I don't murder or commit adultery, I'm okay. You have thought, well, as long as I give mental assent to Jesus as God alone and not others, I'm a Christian. But you have never come out of spiritual Egypt. You have never come out of the kingdom of darkness. And the reason why Christ is not your first love is because you have never seen his glory. You have never seen his beauty. And until you do, you will be the great treasure of your life. And you will constantly be filling up your life with other gods, being religious, because you think the creatures and things below here will satisfy you and not him. And so what do? Well, remember that these commandments are not a ladder for us to climb up. They are meant to expose your sin. But you are to do what the believer is to do. You are to run to Christ. Ask him to pull back the veil and to show you him. And then ask him to show you who you are. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me, and I will give you a yoke that is easy and light to bear. Go to Christ tonight. Don't play games with Christ. Go to him. Just in closing, I know our time is gone. I just want to say about this commandment. I know it's not implied in a way, but it is. In the first commandment, this is a call to know God. It's so easy for any preacher to come up here and say, you really have to love God more. And everyone goes home thinking, yeah, I really need to love God more. But they never tell you how to do that. How do you love God more? In your knowledge of him. And not just intellectually, but you are on your face before him. Your knees were made to bend before him. Your heart was made to love him. It's as Charles Spurgeon said, I cannot love Jesus with another man's eyes. I cannot love him with another man's heart. I cannot know him with another man's mind. I must know him myself. I am so tired of secondhand religion. Is that you? Are you tired of secondhand religion? Just hearing about people that talk about God? Do you want to know him yourself? Then seek his face. Seek him in his word. Get the attributes of God. Read books on God. Grow in your knowledge of him. And as you see him, you will be captivated more to love him and to serve him. Well, thank God when he says, love me alone. That is really for our good. Do you know how hard it is to love countless gods? It's so difficult. But this commandment is really for our good because it's so simple in a way to love just one God. And it's for our good. And when you do that, you will be satisfied in him. Well, let me pray as we close. Our Father, we do thank you for Christ. The only one who could stand here tonight and say, I have kept the law perfectly. I have loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Father, we thank you that the one man who kept your law perfectly, that you crushed him as though he never kept your law. And we thank you that we don't just have Moses tonight, but we have Christ. We thank you that in him there is forgiveness of sins, and that in him there is life, and that there is life more abundantly. Oh, Father, we pray that we would be satisfied in Him alone. And as the theologian said, that our hearts would be restless until we find rest in Him. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.